according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. Picking up where we left off on Sunday, we're in the midst of verse 10. We're almost to the conclusion of verse 10. Getting ready to cross now into verse 11 and talk about our inheritance. Before we do, though, I do want to provide some additional details as it relates to the fullness of time. And so we'll take tonight to do that. Also, it is Wednesday night, so this is our opportunity for Q&A. If anybody has some questions, we can take our first 10 minutes for some questions and answers. But before we do any of that, we've got to take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Any personal unconfessed sin needs to be dealt with. Just handle that as unto the Lord and prepare your heart for the reception of Bible doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight thankful for your truth, thankful for who you are as the God of truth, thankful for God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, thankful for your Son, our Lord and Savior, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, as we come together tonight, it's just such a blessing to be here. This is an oasis, this is a refuge, this is a joy in the midst of a week when it seems like the world's lost its mind in so many ways, Father. But truth is truth, and your word is eternal, and we thank you for it. Bless our time tonight as we study to show ourselves approved. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have a microphone ready to go with a microphone runner ready to go, and we'll get the hand is raised promptly. We'll get that there. Who's running the microphone tonight? There it is. All right. Remember, there is treasure in heaven for everyone that runs the microphone. All right, we'll give Dan our lead-off question tonight. I don't hear you.
Okay. 1 Peter 3.
1 Peter chapter 3.
I've been thinking about this for a while, and I don't have the resources right now, like you know, to look at the Logos and the Greek here. But I'm struggling between the CSB and the NASB, and I wonder if you could just help me with the translation and the doctrine there. Verse 3, the CSB and the NASB seem to be completely contradicting each other.
Really?
In that verse.
Okay.
Mostly it seems because of the choice to put in the word merely, which
right.
I can see is not actually in the Greek text. But the CSB says do not. So one is saying do not do this. The other was saying you can do this, but make sure you're focusing on better things.
Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold, jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality. Okay, so that's, we know that pretty well.
Mm-hmm.
And the CSB says, don't let your beauty consist of outward things. That's the same thing.
Looks to me like the CSB is saying you are not to let your beauty consist of this. And the NASB says it must not be merely these things. Like you can do it, but it's got to be also the internal.
Right. So either way, as you're, you know, and the Greek underlies each of those,
mm-hmm.
The word merely is not there, but it's understood, right? Because this verse isn't telling women just go around naked all the time, right? Don't put on clothes. It's not saying don't put on clothes.
That's not the direction I was going. But okay.
Put on more than clothes, okay?
Yeah.
We want you to be dressed. Everybody's dressed tonight. Thank you for that. But in addition to the external clothing and the makeup and the hair and the decorations, and I mean, we like that stuff. That's nice.
Yeah.
But you got to have more than that. You've got to have the inner beauty. You've got to have the soul beauty. And so that's why it talks about the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. And so when it says on the CSB side, don't let your beauty consist of outward things, and it really could use a merely there as well, or an only, or a don't let your beauty consist entirely of outward things. If all you've got is earthly beauty, and if that's all you've got, then That's not going to sustain you. I mean, that's going to wrinkle and fade in no time.
Allah at the beginning of verse 4 as a contrast rather than, that's the but.
Yeah, the beginning but of verse rather. Four. Right, so that shows you the contrast there.
Okay. That's what I was looking for. Is are we looking at a contrast or are we looking at whatever?
And I don't really see a whole lot of difference between the two translations, honestly. I think they're both conveying the same issue.
Okay.
That it's inner beauty that's the real beauty we should be concerned about.
All right. Thank you.
Yeah. And don't walk around naked. We are not in the...
it wasn't don't wear clothes. That wasn't my idea. It was the showy stuff.
Sure.
The elaborate hairstyles, the gold and jewelry, the trying to get people's attention kind of a thing. Versus don't wear clothes, just make sure your inner beauty is showing.
Right.
Yeah. Okay.
All right. And then Cynthia right next to you, do you have a question too?
In Ephesians 1, verse 22, uh-huh. at the latter part where it says, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I'm aware that some liturgical churches actually see that as happening in the church age. And so that's for, therefore, they can remove a great deal of revelation from their theology. How do they explain? I mean, how do they try to make that fit? Because this is obviously, as you read it, plain reading just says this is something happening in the future.
Right, right. So, yeah, and you can make a text read something if you want it to read that way to line up with your theology, but that's not fair to the text. That's not fair to this text, and it's not fair to parallel texts, because we can go to the book of Hebrews where it plainly says we don't yet see all things subjected to him. What we do see is him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, but now has been exalted and seated at the Father's right hand. And so it's very explicit in Hebrews that this subjection is a positional subjection that has not yet been enjoyed or realized or made experiential. Not until Jesus comes and conquers the second advent will these things begin to be subject to him. And there's definitely an order of the subjection that we're going to get into in some future studies. So does that answer your question?
Yes.
We should view this as a future because it's not presently being realized.
Thank you.
All right. You're welcome. Thank you. All right. Other questions tonight? Let's go to the Josiah there in the corner. Do you know who Josiah is over there in the corner? There you go.
All right, I got an easy one, but it's threefold. What is the reasoning? What was God's reason for the creation of angels and then man and animals?
God's reasons for creating angels, for creating humanity, and for creating animals. Okay. Well, all things are created through him and for him. So ultimately, every purpose is directed towards the glory of Jesus Christ. The angels were created first, but the first will be last, that they're not designed to be exalted and glorified, and they're not designed to be positionally in Christ. They're designed to have service. They're going to be our servants in glory. Humanity is the realm of creation that is attuned to his own image. As it says, he made man in his image, not angels, but humanity. And then animals, this is going to get me in trouble. The animal realm of creation, indeed, it's through him and for him. It's for the glory of Jesus Christ. But I believe it's to give humanity the role to have that dominion. We image God. We have the dominion mandate. We have sovereignty over this creation. We are supposed to bring them into subjection. We don't worship them. We don't serve them. We don't. Some people do. Okay. And so the animal realm gives us that opportunity to exercise the dominion mandate and to fulfill that role here in time, I believe. Other people may have other animal definitions, and I'd be happy to hear those. Oh, yeah. Okay, other questions. Also, keep an eye on the YouTube channel. Sometimes there's questions that come in on YouTube. All right, we'll go to Ed.
The Lord's Supper is bread and wine.
Uh-huh.
the bread is unleavened, but the wine's not unleavened.
That's a furious debate. I would agree with you. The wine is not unleavened, and it didn't start becoming unleavened until about the 1800s. And really, the Welch's Grape Juice Company that created the process for unfermented grape juice. But prior to that, it was always fermented for the whole history of the church.
Even during the original, you know, Seder? Or?
Oh, yeah. All back to biblical times, to the ancient world, to the and even new wine. And some people try to say, well, new wine is the freshest and the newest, and it hasn't fermented the longest. It's not as strong as it's going to get eventually. But it's still fermented. It's not an unfermented beverage by any stretch. And then I think, too, theologically, doctrinally, right, the bread is unleavened because leaven is a picture of sin. And Jesus, in his humanity, had no sin. We get that. But then when Jesus went to the cross, what did he do? He became sin. Yeah, he accepted our sin. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so my personal conviction, I taught this, and this is why our congregation had a change of policy about 10 years ago, 5 years ago, is that in the work of redemption, when he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that actually it's a better picture to have the fermented wine than to have the unfermented and try to give that same unleavened picture you just got finished delivering in the bread. And it's almost a denial. As if while he's on the cross paying for our sins, he's still sinless. Wait a minute. He accepted the guilt of those sins. He accepted the wrath of those sins. He accepted the penalty of those sins. So I don't have an issue with using the fermented wine to picture the spiritual death of Jesus on the cross and the unleavened bread to represent his sinless humanity. I think both paint that picture very well, but anyway, and we've left it as a matter of personal conscience. I've taught it as per my convictions and my understanding. But, you know, the church was founded in 1968, and we had grape juice for most of that time. And just in the last 5 years now have we provided an option so that each believer can take one or the other, whatever their conviction is, whatever their desire is, okay? And for some folks that grew up Lutheran or grew up Catholic or grew up in some other tradition, they think we're crazy anyway because that's all they've ever done is wine in their communion service. So anyway, so yeah, about 5 years ago, I guess we started giving people the option to do one or the other, and no one is forced to take one that violates their conscience. I probably need to find out, too, the deacons could tell me, the people that do all the preparation, that do the cups and do, you know, they probably have a pretty good handle on what's the proportion on that. When they get it back to the kitchen, they have to dump the stuff out, you know, how much of each kind was taken. I really have no idea. So, all right. Did that answer your question on that? Okay. Thank you. All right. We get Tams.
Just a sort of a follow-up on that. So when Jesus tells them the Last Supper, I'm not going to be drinking this wine again. Is it simply because he's telling them I'm just not going to be around to do it, or a spiritual implication of I will not be drinking this because of?
Well, he's getting ready to go to the cross, right? And it is kind of like his final drink before he does the work of Calvary, right? And it's because it's fixing his eyes on the joy set before him is what allowed him to endure the cross, despise the shame, and to be seated at the Father's right hand. And so clearly on that night in the upper room, he was very fixated on the kingdom, very fixated on the glory to be revealed. And he was very much anticipating that because he's shedding the blood for the new covenant that is supposed to be inaugurating this new kingdom. Of course, Israel has rejected and it's been delayed some 2,000 years now. Yeah. All right. Got time for one more. And Robert, I guess, over there. Do you know who Robert is in the corner? All right.
Mari had her
hand up. Oh, Mari also had her hand up? Okay, I didn't see that.
I've got a question about Nephilim.
Nephilim, yes.
Do you think that the ones that were on the earth after the fall could breed among themselves or with human women?
The Bible doesn't really address that. There are a handful of passages where they do talk about Goliath's, either his sons or his brothers or his kinsmen, and that's even those texts are not as clear as we would like them to be. I do think that some of the clans, like the Anakim, they appear to be a clan that does breed, that does reproduce. I don't know how easy it is for them, though, and that's just simply from the biblical record and then just from science, right? Very frequently in the animal realm, you end up with mules, you end up with other kind of hybrids, and they're not fertile. They're not reproducible. So if that's the case for Nephilim as well, remember, you have a Nephilim trying to make a baby with a human. It's like an angel in a human. We're still dealing with cross-species issues on that, so... that's kind of a long, I don't know, kind of an answer
okay.
on it.
I just, there was like a little hole in my understanding of that subject. Mm-hmm. It's still there, but it's a little better now.
Okay. No, I appreciate that. All right. Well, if I did not get to your question, I'll try to raise your hand faster next week. And I'll promise you can go first. How about that? You can go first next week. And I'll be glad to take those. Also, feel free to shoot me an email at any time during the week, and then I can copy and paste and front load it here to the top of the Q&A list. That's in my note file there. All right. We're looking at Ephesians 1:10. Looking at Ephesians 1:10, and maybe even just backing up to verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of His will. Making known to us the mystery of His will. And this is, again, part of this unbelievable privilege that we have in the church age. The fact that you and I are church age believer priests. We're not Old Testament saints. We're not a part of Israel. We're not part of a Gentile kingdom. We are the bride of Christ. We are the royal family of God in the church age. This is an absolute privilege. And this is what we're studying in Ephesians 1. Because it's a song of praise to the Father. Blessed be the Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so every time we have these in Christ expressions, we've been paying attention to those. We've got one right here in verse 9. These in Christ expressions. I put little red exclamation points by every single one of them. There's a dozen of them in this chapter. So He made known to us the mystery of His will according to the good pleasure or the kind intention which He, the Father, purposed in Him. And again, I hope these purple colors are coming out because I've been color-coding all of these pronouns. God the Father has purple pronouns in this text. Jesus Christ has red. Okay, words of Christ in red. All right, so if you see purple colors, that's the Father. If you see red colors, that's the Son. And we've been doing this ever since verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, that's the Father, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's the Son. And we're just working our way through verse by verse, and we've covered about two-thirds of this sentence now. Just as He, the Father, chose us in Him, the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, the Father, in love. Okay? This one has an argument for it, but I believe it's the Father. Holy and blameless before the Father in love. Jesus presents us to the Father. No man comes to the Father but by Me. Even though some people try to say that's holy and blameless before Christ. Okay? And then He, the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, that's the Father, according to the kind intention of His, that's the Father's will. All right, so are you all seeing that? Can you see the purple? Even on the back row, you can see the purple. I was concerned that the purple wouldn't be visible. All right. So to the praise of the glory of His, the Father's grace, which He, the Father, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. And I almost need to come up with a whole different color now for us, for the church. Because every time you see us, understand, freely bestowed on us, predestined us, elected us, everything that centers on us, go ahead and understand that us that's in there is the church. It's the bride of Christ. It's not Israel in the Old Testament. It's not the Gentiles. It's not the angels. It's nobody but us that these blessings are poured forth on. Got to be clear on that. He freely bestowed on us, the body of Christ, in the Beloved One. Nobody else is in the Beloved One, but we are. And that's the title for the church. So in Him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His, that's the Father's, grace. Remember, it's the Father who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, which He, the Father, lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, He, or having made known to us the mystery of His will, the Father's will, according to His, that's the Father's good pleasure, which He, the Father, purposed in Him, purposed in Christ, absolutely in Christ. But now, with a view, I love this, okay, with a view. So everything, when we talk about the Father's good pleasure has a goal. The Father's good pleasure has an end game. And if you don't like the phrase end game, I'm going to give you something more theological here tonight. Okay, but it's a theological Latin term for the end game. So, you know, we're not going to escape it. But the whole concept being that any effective strategy has a plan from beginning to end, and that the ending of that plan is vital. And God knows what He's doing. He's not violating His own plan, and He's sticking with that plan because this is the perfect plan that accomplishes the glory that He intends for His Son. So with a view to a dispensation of the fullness of times. That right there is what we have to focus on, okay? And this is absolutely critical. And this has not been taught in recent decades. Somebody asked, when's the last time this has been taught? Other than Glenn Carnegie, Ralph Braun, John Eichmann, there's a handful of people I can probably name on one hand, okay? Pastors in doctrinal circles that are going to this kind of study related to the eschatology of what happens after the millennium. What happens, because the millennium is only 1,000 years long, and then what happens next? The new heavens and the new earth, right? Following the great white throne, we got the destruction of everything, and we have a new heavens and new earth. And that's what we're looking forward to. And the real key is, when you get to, and you can just read through this in Revelation, because the millennium is right there in chapter 20, and then the destruction of the heavens and the earth, the great white throne, and then chapter 21 gives you new heavens and new earth. And we have two chapters at the end of Revelation, chapter 21 and chapter 22, that focus on the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? And that's what we're looking at here with the fullness of times. It's not the millennium, it's the fullness of times. And this is what we have, with a view to a dispensation of the fullness of times. And we're dealing with it. And I love the fact that God has blessed us with this. Okay, but as far as in print, I think Clarence Larkin's the last one, and that goes back to 1919. So that's over 100 years now since this has found a wide distribution in the print literature of our nation. So everybody before Larkin, going back to the 1870s. You know, you got a handful of authors that dealt with this, but really Schofield is the one that put the kibosh on the concept. And he effectively said the millennium is it, and then after the millennium is eternity future. So after the millennium comes the new heavens and new earth, and that is eternity future, and it is not, in Schofield's view, it is eternity future, and it is not a finite dispensation. Because it's eternity future after the millennium. Okay, so you and I, we're not out there in the tulies. We're not heretics in teaching this. Okay, but it is a refinement on classical Schofield dispensationalism, and I want you to know this because you got Facebook friends and church friends and people that you know from other churches and places, and you start talking about this stuff, they're not going to have a clue what you're talking about. So just be patient, walk them through, show them how the Schofield schematic, and then show them how Larkin diagrammed it. They probably even have Larkin in their library. He's very popular. They like his books. They like his charts. They like his diagrams. And they look at his diagrams a lot, even if they don't read the text, the narrative text that's found in those books. Because if they read the text, they would see the fullness of time is right there. and they'll say that, that Larkin was a proponent. All right. So this is what the Father's looking to, and this is what we are looking to. With a view to a dispensation, an administration, an economy. Pick whatever word you want. Pick whatever English word you want to translate the oikonomia, or just leave it untranslated and call it the oikonomia. Okay? But it's an administration, it's a dispensation, it's a stewardship, it's an economy of the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. And this is what we have to look forward to. All right, so the last details I want to get on this before we move on to the inheritance, because in verses 11 through 14, it starts to take a slightly different turn. Really, verse 10 is a crescendo. And then 11 through 14 is kind of coming down the other side in a bit of a follow-up. Okay? And you'll even notice in the course of this follow-up, we're going to revisit some of the terms we've already looked at, like predestination. Like, wait a minute, didn't we already cover that? Why is he mentioning it again? What's this about? Why do we have a second predestination? And what is this inheritance? And we're back to purpose. And we're back to the will of God. So, yeah, many of the themes we've already touched on come back as we crest this pinnacle and then start working our way down to the conclusion of this benediction. So stay tuned for that. All right. The good pleasure that God the Father purposed in Christ designed the body of Christ to receive the mystery revelation during the dispensation of the mystery. Are we clear with that? We receive the mystery revelation during the dispensation of the mystery. Frequently it's called the church age. The Bible calls it the dispensation of the mystery. That's where you and I live. We are here. Okay, we are in the church age. This is where we are, in the church. We're not the pinnacle. We're headed towards the fullness of time. But this is what's going to get us there. Okay, this is a step along the way. And so because we have that privileged view, Israel didn't have it, even with all their prophets, with all their canon, with all their written scripture. Israel didn't have this. The Gentiles didn't have this. There were Gentile prophets, and they prophesied of the second advent. They prophesied of the kingdom, but they didn't prophesy of the fullness of times. They didn't get the mystery doctrine that we have, okay, related to these things. And so, we receive mystery revelation, and we receive this mystery revelation during the dispensation of the mystery. But now that we have it, remember, to whom much is given shall much be required. Now that we have it, what is expected of us? It's expected all the more. To whom he's entrusted much, he will expect all the more. This privileged viewpoint now equips the body to look forward to the dispensation of the fullness of times. And that's what we should be looking forward to. You and I should not be looking forward to the tribulation. Why bother? We're not going to be here for that. We should not be looking forward to who the Antichrist is. Why bother? We're not going to be here for that. We're not looking forward even to the millennium. Okay? I mean, I suppose we could, but it's only the first day of what follows. Okay? Now, we are looking for, according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Not the old heavens and the old earth in which rebellion is fostered. When Jesus reigns for 1,000 years, he rules with a rod of iron. You know why that is? Because he's going to be surrounded by unbelievers. He's going to be surrounded by enemies and carnal believers, even worse than unbelievers. He's going to be surrounded by apostates and heretics and everything. That's why he rules with a rod of iron. When the Father says, go, he says, rule in the midst of your enemies. That doesn't sound pleasant. I want the flowery beds of ease. I want the rainbows and skittles and happiness. And rule in the midst of my enemies? That's what the Father tells Jesus. After he says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Then he says, go forth and rule in the midst of your enemies. So the millennium is surrounded by enemies. It's the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's no more sin, no more death. The first things have passed away. So we're looking forward to the dispensation of the fullness of time. We're looking forward to it because God's looking forward to it. We are fellow workers with God, so we should have the same priorities God has. We should have the same end game. We should have the same goal, the same objectives that God has. Pleroma, the fullness. And so we dealt with those issues. Opportune times. The opportune times. Remember, Greek has two words for time, and this is not the chronological time, it's the opportune time, the fitting time, the appropriate time. And imagine an entire dispensation where every day, every moment is an opportune time. It's kind of hard for us to fathom that right now, because right now in the church age, we're in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We're surrounded by darkness. We appear as children of light in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. And honestly, because of that, there's quite a few moments that we don't have those opportune times. Not all the time. There's plenty of occasions where this is not an opportune time. This is pearls before swine, and I don't want to go there. This is not the opportune time. But in the fullness of times, guess what? The whole thing, all day, every day, for 1,000 generations, there's nothing but opportune times because there's no more sin. That's an amazing thing to consider. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. And so as we talk about this, the definition of all things, the definition of all things is only two-dimensional. The heavenly dimension and the earthly dimension. It does not include under the earth. That is a noteworthy omission for the fullness of times. Okay? If you want to talk about everything, or if you want to talk about who is it that's going to surrender to Jesus Christ, everybody. Who is it that's going to bend the knee, everybody. Who is it that's going to confess Jesus Christ is Lord, everybody. And so we're talking about every tongue, every knee. And this is what Philippians 2:10 deals with. Let me go back and put that side by side here. All right, so now you're looking at Philippians 2 on the left, and you're looking at Ephesians 1 on the right. And you notice the definition here of everything. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So that's a three-dimensional description of everybody. In the heavenly realms, in the physical material universe, and in the underworld, right? Or Sheol, or Hades, or hell, or whatever, you know, whatever language you want to use to describe that third dimension of the condemned. The dimension of those who are without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. But even they, Satan and all the fallen angels and all the demons and all the unbelievers, they will bend the knee and they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because every knee, every tongue, in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. So that Philippians definition of everything, I think, is profound. It shows us that it's the comprehensive definition of everything that has three dimensions. The heavenly dimension, the earthly dimension, and the underworld dimension of Sheol. Okay? In the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. But by the time we get to glory, by the time the millennium is finished, and the great white throne is convened, and every unbeliever is then thrown into the lake of fire for eternity, you see what happens? They all get placed in the lake of fire for all eternity, and then here comes the new heavens and the new earth. And now we have a new definition of everything. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. And it stops with that. Certainly the things under the earth aren't summed up in Christ. They're eternally sealed away, away from His presence, away from His glory, away from His light, away from everything. So now the definition of everything that's summed up in Christ is things in the heavens and things on the earth. I just think that is so... It's almost sublime the way that it just simply portrays the absence of under the earth. It's like the absence of no more sin, no more death, the first things have passed away. We have a creation that has no unbelievers and it has no sin. Not one. Not one personal sin, not one verbal sin, not one overt sin, not one mental attitude sin. Not one attitudinal element that approaches sin or wants to sin. Okay? The impulses and the desires of the heart permanently focused on the positive volition spectrum. I love that. It doesn't turn us into robots. We still have volition forever, but it's volition that's permanently directed to the positive polarity of the volitional magnet. All right. All things. All things are summed up, all things are put in subjection, and all things are given as head to the church. All things. All things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. So vital that we are in Christ, that we have this church function, this head and body function for the fullness of times. This is what we're looking forward to. And people want to throw this away. People want to ignore the true church position and then try to adopt a replacement theology so as to abscond with Israel's eternal destiny. Are you kidding me? You realize we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? Israel doesn't have that. What are you throwing away this for that for? The whole concept of replacement theology is just so sad from the get-go. Now, the last thing I want to say, and here's where I'm going to get a little bit theological on you. I'm calling Ephesians 1:10 a dispensational telic declaration. What do I mean by that? Endgame is what I mean by that. Okay? Telos means end or goal or purpose. If something is teleological, it means that you're studying it from the standpoint of its purpose. Okay? And we do this for a lot of fields, not just theology, but the idea of a purpose, of a goal, of an objective. Okay? And so when God tells you what his goal is, you should believe him, right? If he tells you what his outcome is, he tells you his purpose clause, he tells you his plan, he tells you the telos, what is the end? God talks about the end quite a bit, actually. You start to find him in different places, you go, oh yeah, I forgot about that. See, I think sometimes we get so wrapped up about in the beginning, and then we fight about it. And then we argue, and then we create, you know, Answers in Genesis organizations, and we have all of these debates about in the beginning. I'm not mocking them, I'm just saying, can we once or twice start looking at the end and maybe have a telic perspective, like God the Father has a telic perspective? All right, so the dispensational telic declaration, and that's what this is, because it's looking to the end and it's describing it in dispensational terms. A dispensation of the fullness of times. Not the dispensation of the mystery, not the dispensation of Israel, not the dispensation of Gentiles, not the dispensation of angels. But the telic declaration is focused on the dispensation of the fullness of times. All right? And so we accept it, and now we're going to start to relate it to other passages of Scripture that are giving us different views so that we can see the totality of what this is all about. Are you ready? Ready to get theological tonight? All right. And just one short side trip, if I may. Yes, I may. I'm going to do something similar now with the rapture. How about that? Let's do this now with the rapture. All right. Do you have a favorite rapture passage? I'm going to use two passages. I might even get a third. I'm going to get a third. I'm going to switch to John 14. All right. There's a method in my madness. You're going to like this. Let's put these side by side. John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay? And everybody in this room should be able to do this, just off the top of your head. You learned it through the Bible. It's ready to go. Okay? Rapture. And teach the rapture. Talk about it. You got a lot of friends that never heard of it. And they don't go to dispensational churches, or they think it's old-fashioned or whatever. But now notice, what do you have to do when you're teaching the rapture doctrine, or when you're studying it, or when you're processing it? You don't get it from only one place. So in 1 Thessalonians, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. All right, so you've got loved ones that have died, loved ones that are with the Lord now in heaven, and you might have some grieving with that process. No, we're not like the unbeliever. Now, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we all do, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Okay. So that's good to know. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Not every unbeliever that's ever lived, not every believer that's ever lived, not the Old Testament saints, not Gentiles or Jews, but the dead in Christ, right? Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So from Pentecost to rapture, every believer that's dead, my mother, my father, any other loved ones that are with the Lord in glory, when Jesus returns, they're coming with him. For this we say to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, and pray that's us, I want to be the rapture generation, I'm ready right now, my bags are packed, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So now that's a legitimate concern. In fact, if you don't have rapture doctrine, if you are not theologically adjusted to God's timetable about what's coming up, then you could be like Mary and Martha and just kind of despondent over the fact that, you know, Lazarus is going to be resurrected on the resurrection of the last day, and that somehow he's going to miss out on the wedding supper of the Lamb and all of the things in glory that we have to look forward to. And Paul says, oh, no. Our doctrine of resurrection is not Israel's doctrine of resurrection. Our calendar is not Israel's calendar. Our expected resurrection and glory is not Israel's expected resurrection and glory. We will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So he descends. He doesn't land, but he does descend. From heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Why? Because they're coming with him. So he comes down, they're coming with him. They rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. So the dead in Christ, they get raised. Then we get caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Are we clear on this? The Lord's not landing. He's stopping in the air. That's where we meet him. And so we shall always be with the Lord. All right. That's the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Perhaps you haven't noticed, though, there's some details that are missing. All right, we meet the Lord in the air. Now what? Okay. Now what? This text doesn't give us the now what. It just says, so we shall always be with the Lord. And there are some people with bad theology that think that we're going to meet the Lord in the air, but we're really meeting him like a welcome committee, meeting a conquering king who's arriving, and we're just going to meet him in the air and then drop right back down again and start conquering in Armageddon. And they have this post-tribulational approach to the basically combining the rapture with the second advent in one event. Okay? And you can't prove or disprove either of those views with only 1 Thessalonians 4 all by itself. You know what else 1 Thessalonians doesn't talk about? Doesn't talk about our transformation in the twinkling of an eye. Doesn't talk about mortality putting on immortality. Doesn't talk about being changed. All it says is we're going to be snatched. And if we're not changed first, before we get snatched, that sounds kind of painful. I don't want to get snatched. Anybody else? I mean, I don't want to get launched through that ceiling and that steel roof and that everything that's over my head right now. With this body, I wouldn't make it. I'd be a mangled mess halfway through that structure up there. That's why it's important that we get transformed first. Now, that's why we're turning to 1 Corinthians 15. So, I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. Behold you, I tell you a mystery. This is also key. For people who try to think that they want to conflate rapture with second advent, they want to conflate church and Israel, they want to conflate these things, just stop. This is mystery, which means it's church doctrine, and Israel didn't know anything about it. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Okay, so there's a change we can look forward to. We're not all going to suffer a physical death. There's a generation that will still be alive on this earth, and when that trumpet sounds and when the Lord shouts, we get changed without dying. We get a resurrection body without dying first. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. All right. So now we got some details here in verse 52 that help us. They help us to correlate with Thessalonians because we see a shout, we see a trumpet, we see the dead in Christ rise first, and then we see we will be changed. All right. So we can combine the two chapters to have the total view. That's what I'm trying to say. Because if all you have is Thessalonians, you don't have the change, the twinkling of an eye transformation. Also, if all you have is Corinthians, they will be raised, we will be changed, perishable will be put on imperishable, mortal must put on immortality, death, where is your sting? La-di-da-di, thanks be to God. All right? You know what you don't have in 1 Corinthians 15? There's no snatching. There's no clouds. There's no meeting the Lord in the air. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have the change to immortality, but we don't have the snatching up to the clouds. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we have the snatching up to the clouds, but we don't have the change, the transformation from mortality to immortality. You see why you've got to combine both views to have the whole council? You have to compare Scripture to Scripture. You have to rightly divide the word of truth. This takes work, which is why I think some folks don't like doing it. Okay? You got to think. You got to put these things together. Now, I still left you hanging as far as that idea of, well, okay, we meet the Lord in the air, now what? So we shall always be with the Lord, now what? We're just kind of hanging here, right? Now where do we go? John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And so there's a whole series that we can get into on that, but the eternal destiny of all of the people groups that have ever lived. And the Father has a name for all of them, and every family in heaven and earth derives its name. We're going to see the paterological name of every family group in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And so with the Father's name and the Father's house, there are eternal destinies ready to go. But what's curious, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Because the ones that already exist are not suitable for the church. They're not suitable for a new creation that's about to be unveiled. Remember, this is John 14, so church is still a mystery. All those dwelling houses, all those dwelling places, all of those mansions, right? I know we like to sing about the mansions in our hymnology, right? Even though mansion is probably not the best translation for the Greek word, but that's okay. It's hard to put condominium in a hymn and rhyme it with anything. Could you try that next time you do John 14? No, don't do that. But now notice, if I go and prepare a place for you, and he is. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. He ascended to the Father's right hand in 33 A.D. What's he been doing for the last 2,000 years? He's not been in Jerusalem, I'll tell you that. He's not preparing our place in Jerusalem. So if somebody tells me that, yeah, we're going to meet him in the air and then we're going to drop right back down again, stop and say, well, wait a minute, I thought he was preparing a place for me. Okay? You don't have to be ugly about it, but just show him this passage and say, what do you do with this? He's preparing a place for us. I want to see the place he's been preparing. I want to see what the master builder can do. I want to see what the good carpenter's got in store. I mean, I think he's pretty skilled at what he does. And if he can create an entire universe in 6 days, what kind of house do I have 2,000 years later? You ever think about that? All right. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. Oh. So we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and then where are we going? He's taking us back to heaven. We're not going to land on the earth right away. There'd be no point in doing that because we don't have a part in the tribulation that's about to be unleashed upon this globe. We're delivered from the wrath to come. That's why he meets us in the air, and then he takes us back to heaven. All right. So, and I hope this was worth it. This was a bit of a side trip, but I want you to see this is the kind of exercise that you do as you compare Scripture to Scripture and you put together a totality of a doctrinal event, of a doctrinal study, of a particular subject matter. Okay? Now we're going to do this with the fullness of time. We're going to do this with the fullness of time, and here's why. Because there's a lot of things I've mentioned in the last 2 or 3 weeks now that we've been looking at verse 10. For example, when we're reading verse 10, a dispensation of the fullness of time, things in heavens, things on the earth, but it doesn't say new heavens and new earth, it just says things in heaven, things on earth. How do we know it's the new heavens and new earth? Could it be this heaven? Could it be this earth? Okay. Also, where in this verse do we read about 1,000 generations? It's not in this verse. Okay, I never said it was in this verse. We're going to show you the other passages of Scripture that God the Father delivers his telic declarations. And so we're going to see those. And then we'll take all of them and we can package them together with Ephesians 1:10. And we can have all of these telic declarations that are harmonious with one another. Okay, it'll be just like we did with the rapture. We're going to take John 14 and 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, and we combine the total understanding of the rapture based upon every passage that applies. Same thing here. Every passage that applies. Ephesians 1:10 is a dispensational telic declaration. We also, throughout Scripture, have generational telic declarations. Let's start with that. Generational telic declarations. You see where this is going? Understand, and hopefully we're clear on this, because we saw this repeatedly and through the Bible. We're seeing this in Genesis. We're seeing this, how God deals with all of humanity on a generational basis. Right, we see this with Noah and his family and the flood. We see this with the Toledoth, the generations down to Abraham. We start to see these generations from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. We start to see God dealing with each generation. God deals with the Exodus generation, and then he judges them, and he starts dealing with the wilderness generation, and then he deals with the conquest generation. Each generation, God the Father is staying faithful. But with each generation, he's also looking forward. And this is what we're going to see with these promises. So God has made declarations of 1,000 generations repeatedly. I gave you 3 in these notes. There's actually a total of 7 that you can find throughout the Old Testament. We'll just stick with these 3 for tonight. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God. So where are we? This is Deuteronomy. This is now the Exodus generation is with, is they're gone. Everyone that's 20 years old or older is gone. It's now the next generation ready to conquer the land. Moses is ready to die. He's giving them the law for the last time before he hands things to Joshua and departs. That's the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses says, know therefore that Yahweh, your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. All right, so here is the declaration of God's faithfulness. And this is a generational telic declaration. It tells you how long is God going to continue to be faithful? How long will He continue to be faithful? Okay, in terms of time, it'll be forever. But in terms of recipients of this covenant, it's a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. All right, it's a generational telic declaration. But also notice, He repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with them who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Ah, okay. So that doesn't sound good. All right. So a thousand generations of those who love Him, but then there's wrath repaying to those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. All right. So we have those who love Him and those who hate Him. We have righteousness and covenant faithfulness to a thousand generations of those who love Him. But now we got wrath to those who hate Him. So how does this work? How does this come together? How do we ever have a thousand in a row without having, you know, a rough generation mixed in there somewhere? Okay? Right? Because haven't we seen that? Isn't it all throughout the Old Testament? Read Ezekiel sometime. Grandfather's walking with the Lord, the son's a train wreck, but the grandson is walking with the Lord. And each generation, God is faithful. So we'll have some more of this here too as well. I think in addition to, it might be worth seeing some of these other statements like Exodus 20. These ones are a little more awkward just because of the English translation. Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. No idols, no false gods. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. Just like we had in Deuteronomy 7, those who hate me. And how long does the patience of God endure in those cases? He's long-suffering, but that's not forever. He comes to a limit on His long-suffering to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to a thousand generations. I think when it says to thousands, just render that to a thousand generations, because that's the corollary to the third and the fourth generations right there. Showing loving kindness to a thousand generations, to those who love me and those who keep my commandments. So, for God's end game, His telic plan, His telic declaration, He won't be done. He won't be finished with His business of glorifying Jesus Christ until the thousandth generation of those who love Him and keep His commandments. Wow. That seems like a tall order. That doesn't seem possible. Okay? You know, because if you're looking for it in the church age, good luck. It's not going to happen in the church age. It certainly didn't happen in the Old Testament. It didn't happen with the Gentiles. Didn't happen with, of course, the angels don't procreate. But the idea, I mean, how long did Adam and Eve take to become sinners? Well, they became sinners faster than they could procreate. How about that? Somebody asked me, how long do I think that took? I don't think it took long at all. Because they were sinners faster than they made babies. All right. A thousand generations. Psalm 105, verse 8. He has remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to a thousand generations. The covenant which He made with Abraham, His oath to Isaac, He confirmed it to Jacob for a statute. And notice, what does he do there? He names Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He starts to list the first three literal generations from the launching of the Abrahamic covenant. People want to figuratize this. They want to dismiss it. They want to write it off as if it's just allegory, or if it's just flowery language. It's just a figure of speech. It's like, you know, a cattle on a thousand hills. It doesn't mean what it says. It's a metaphor. Really? This is a metaphor with the most amazing specificity I've ever seen, because it promises 1,000 generations, and then it lists the first, the second, and the third by name. And God hasn't forgotten it. Psalm 105, God hasn't forgotten it. And in 1 Corinthians 16, he tells you not to forget it. This is a command. He says, you remember his covenant forever. You want to put these side by side? You want to look at Psalm 105? There's a whole stretch of verses here. And you want to look at 1 Corinthians 16? There's a whole stretch of verses here. And they're almost all identical, except in Psalms it says that God remembers, and in Chronicles it tells you to remember. You think that's profound? You think that's significant? He has remembered his covenant forever. You remember his covenant forever. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Okay, well, I guess I took too long to do the rapture thing, but that's all right. We're ready. When we come back on Sunday, we're going to see the generational telic. We're going to see the imperial telic. What is the kingdom? What is the empire? There's a global empire on the way, and that's the empire of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom that has no end. There's also a new heavens and a new earth. There's a lot we've got to look at. When the Father makes telic declarations, we need to pay attention, because that's His end game. That's His goal. And we want to be on board His program. Father, I thank you for tonight, and the time just goes by so quickly. I thank you for the blessing that we have, Father, to look forward, to be mindful of your plan, to be partakers. You consider us your fellow workers, Father, and I thank you for that. I rejoice, Father, in a salvation that is more than just being saved. But you have saved us unto good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And many of those good works aren't even part of this dispensation, Father. They're part of the next. And so we need to get ready for the next by being faithful in this one. And I pray that we can understand these things and appreciate them and live them and have a reality in our Christian walk that reflects the truth of what you're showing us here today. And I pray, Father, that this kind of orientation can bless us individually, can bless us as a congregation. Through us, Father, can bless our community and our state and our nation. Our nation needs revival, Father. We just plead for your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.